you have heard it said, the Lord is in his holy temple. What does that mean? How am I supposed to use that truth? Well, this declaration is found in Psalm 11. In this psalm, David begins with an affirmation of the foundation of his life. Then we learn quickly why he is making this affirmation. That someone is telling him to do something that goes against the foundation of his life. And then he quickly explains after that why the affirmation that he has made in verse 1 is the foundation of his life. And the first thing that he says is that the Lord is in his holy temple. That'll be found in his explanation beginning at verse 4. Let's start off by reading the first half of verse 1 of Psalm 11, where David gives us his foundation. He said, "In the Lord I put my trust." He affirms that the foundation of his life is the Lord. Therefore, in the Lord, David put his trust. And when temptation then comes along for him to reject that trust, or not to put his trust in God, he rejects that temptation immediately. Watch David in this psalm. Watch him in his life. Watch Jesus in the Gospels. Watch Jesus in his life. You will discover men whose first thoughts under all circumstances in life is the Lord. Regardless of what they're dealing with, they're always thinking about God first. Otherwise, distrust will ruin us. It is not the danger that will ruin us, but it is our lack of trusting God that will ruin us. In the Lord, any danger can be faced. Any challenge can be faced. Any suffering endured. Any problem overcome. Flight, therefore, should only be to the Lord, even if that means remaining in the face of danger or remaining in the face of whatever trouble has attacked us. Now, let me read the rest of verse 1 and we'll begin to see the advice that was being given to David. Again, he says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In light of David's trust in the Lord, his friends advise him to flee. If in the Lord David puts his trust, how can his friends tell him to flee to the mountains for safety? That does not make sense to him. I mean, do they not know what it means to trust God? Or are they like a lot of people who think that trusting God means that prevents problems? And so when trouble does come, well, you have to then get rid of plan A, trusting in God, and now execute plan B, which means I now take care of it and handle it the way I want to. Faith in God does not prevent troubles, but teaches us to deal with them and then to deliver us from them. Satan, though, well, David is clever. The nature of this psalm shows that it's David's friends giving this advice. Satan is clever by not using David's enemies, whose advice he rejects quickly, but his friends, whose advice he normally would readily consider. And their words touch David deeply. Since it is his friend's advice, their words are going to his soul. That's why he says there in verse 1, "How can you say to my soul, don't you know that you're getting to me because of who you are?" It's kind of like Paul in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, the Holy Spirit uses a certain prophet to prophesy that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested and imprisoned. He's going to be persecuted. So when all Paul's friends hear this, they tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But he's bound and determined to go there. He's going to preach the gospel to a city that is very precious to him. And then in verse 13 of Acts 21, he says this, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? You're my friends. So what you have to say to me is precious. But you're trying to make me choose between you and the Lord. Don't do that. It's breaking my heart." He continued to say, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And David's the same way in Psalm 11. "You're my friends. So what you're saying to me touches my soul. It's getting to me. You know I trust in God. How can you then tell me, in the face of this danger, to flee like a bird to the mountains?" It is as though David is asking, is there something wrong with God that you think he cannot be trusted now? And God knows that sometimes we think that there's problems with him or something wrong with him that we wouldn't trust him. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, there is a question for Israel, but I think anyone needs to be asked the same question of this text in Jeremiah 2. Who has ever fled to something other than God when trouble struck? Listen to Jeremiah 2:5. "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? O Israel, what is wrong with me? Why is it you won't trust me? Have you found some injustice in me? Am I lacking in knowledge? Am I lacking in power? What am I lacking in? What have I done wrong that for some reason you decide you can't trust me now?" The same question could be asked of David's friends. How can you tell me, who trust in God, that now I should flee as though God cannot help me? You see, David's trust is not in the mountain, but in the maker of the mountain. God made the grand mountain. Now he cannot take care of a little man? It doesn't make sense. Do we not know who our God is? God delivered David from a lion, a bear, Goliath, Saul, Absalom, other enemies and nations who were fighting Israel, and other troubles that he had, sicknesses and so on. Why flee now? Why flee from this danger, he wants to know. Now, you know, there are times when it's right to flee. And even the New Testament addresses that. But the nature of this psalm indicates that this wasn't the time. We should never walk away from duty or something that is unpopular or some kind of peril simply for the sake of safety. And that's how David was here. There was something more important at stake than his own safety and comfort. Therefore, he was going to stay put. With David, God confidence is better than self-confidence and friend confidence. Now, in verse 2, here's how his friends continue to reason with him. "So look, the wicked bend their bow, They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Someone is telling David that the wicked are ready to attack the upright, and that would, of course, in this case mean David. They're saying the arrow is knocked, the string is pulled back, the target is in sight. Just release the fingers, David, and you're dead. So his friends encourage him to flee. Verse 3 now of Psalm 11 shows the value that his friends placed on him. They said to David, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David, you are the foundation of our society. You're the foundation of the righteous in Israel." And obviously, his friends are confident that the wicked are going to win. And with David dead, the righteous will have no support. Therefore, his friends have good motivation, but they do not understand who oversees all things. And it is not David, but someone else. What David's friends are telling him in verses 2 and 3 are true. However, they see those as reasons to flee, whereas David sees those as reasons to stay. If David is the foundation of the righteous, what kind of foundation is he if he flees? He needs to stay put. Okay then, so from the last half of verse 1 there down to verse 3, I've written in my Bible, advice to David. Now in verses 4 through 7 is David's response to what they're telling him to do. Here's his response to their reasoning. The foundation of the righteous cannot be destroyed. The true foundation. And that is what David now explains. First of all is this in verse 4. Jehovah God is in control. Here's what he says. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God does not flee as a bird. God is not moved. The one higher than the mountain is in his holy temple, reigning and ruling and judging. When Noah's generation sinned, when Joseph's brothers sinned against him, when Egypt sinned against Israel, God was in his holy temple, watching over the affairs of men and of his people, taking care of them, enabling Israel to become a kingdom, eventually making David the king. And suddenly God has disappeared and he can't help anymore? See, David didn't understand that kind of reasoning. The Lord is in his holy temple right now, he says. His throne is in heaven, where the affairs of men, where the arrows of men cannot touch him. Now, this does not mean that God is out of touch, but his power and authority are out of the reach of David's enemies, so they cannot overthrow the Lord. Since he is in his temple and on his throne, his eyes judge men. He's watching them. He's watching both the righteous and the wicked, and David wants his friends to know that, or to be reminded if they've forgotten. He even says that God's eyelids test men. And I think what David is picturing for us there, you know how you'll look at something and you squint because you're really examining it? That's what God's doing. He's watching, and it's like he's squinting his eyes. He's really looking. He's aware of my situation here, David says. He knows the kind of man I am. He knows the kind of man that my enemies are. He knows what they're doing, and he knows what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to flee. verse 5, he now explains that Yahweh God treats every man according to his ways. And here it is written, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, he doesn't want his friends to get the idea that the righteous are exempt from scrutiny, that God does indeed see all in order to bless all that we do for him. So he knew that God was watching him. But he also says God hates the wicked lover of violence. Can I usher a word of caution here? That we not overdo the saying, love the sinner, but hate the sin. I know that is true, but at the same time, if the sinner does not repent of his sin, terrible things are going to happen, which is what David's about ready to say. His love for the sinner will not be so strong that it will keep him from doing something that needs to be done in the end. To say God tests the righteous means that he is active in searching their lives. The righteousness that he finds in them, he blesses. And so it is with the lover of violence. God is active in searching their lives. And the wickedness that he finds in them, he punishes. Now David knows where he and the wicked stand, and that God will deal with both David and the wicked according to their ways. And now he deals with, or explains, what God will do with the impenitent, with those who will not turn from their wickedness, what God will do to those who are ready to shoot their arrows at David. Verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. David is assuring his friends, the wicked shall not go unpunished. They love violence, they shall enjoy violence in hell. David says this shall be the portion of their cup. Now I'm sure that just one drop of hell is terrifying. But he says, this is going to be their cup. As you brew, O wicked man, so shall you drink. Our cup is good or bad to the last cup or drop. Depending upon how we prepare it and when it is made, David says we must drink it. Now he also uses an image here of wind. A burning wind. I believe he's referring to what is commonly known as the Sirocco in the Middle East. Now, most of us have never been there. What is that hot wind like? Well, if you've ever lived or been in Southern California, you know about the Santa Ana winds. And I grew up in Southern California. But let me tell you something. When it's 90 or 100 or 105 or 110, and these blazing hot winds come out of the desert, I used to do this as a kid. You know why kids do some of those silly things they do on their own? I'm about ready to tell you one of the ones I would do. But I'd close my mouth and take a deep breath in through my nose when those Santa Ana winds were blowing. And man, it was like breathing fire into your nose. I mean, it burns. It was awful. when you experience that, it helps you to understand why the fires that occurred down in the southwest of America, why they do. It's incredible. Well, that's the imagery that David's using here. Fire and brimstone, the coals, and the burning wind. As though God's just stoking it, making it hotter. The wicked cast down the foundation, will God cast down fire? Therefore, verse 11, or 7. I like the way the psalm ends. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Lord is the firm foundation of David because God loves righteousness, leading him to behold the upright. David doesn't have to flee. This time his friends are giving him bad advice. They're often giving good advice, but this time they're giving him bad. God loves the righteous. He will do what is right. And his love of righteousness demands the destruction of the wicked and the blessing of the righteous. That's what Psalm 11 is all about. The upright, therefore, can have confidence. They shall see God's face. I knew a Christian woman probably 25 years ago who just thought, well, we'll never see his face because the Bible says that we cannot see his face and live. And that's true while living in the flesh. But not in the spirit. When we finally leave this earth and we leave these bodies, we can then behold him who has been beholding us the whole time. And that is the ultimate blessed experience. Now, I know that the Old and New King James Versions translate the end of verse 7 as saying that God beholds the upright, and all other popular translations speak of the upright beholding God's face. Well, God can see us without us seeing him. But if we can see him, which will eventually happen, we know it's because he's been watching us the whole time. I think both senses actually fit in with exactly what this psalm is all about. God's watching me. And I know that no matter what happens to me in this life, when it's all over, I'll finally see him whom I've been serving this whole time. God confidence makes one see God is the reason for faith in the face of fear. He is our mountain. He is in his holy temple. He is on his throne. He judges. Therefore, he will move against the wicked and for the righteous. Look at the movement of this psalm. It starts off on a high note. There's the comfort of trusting in the Lord. But then David gets into the advice of his friends and starts to go down quickly. The wicked are ready to shoot at the upright. And so they're now in a position of despair. They've reached the bottom. So what can the righteous do? If the foundation's destroyed, David, what can we do? And then David cuts off that downward trend there in verse 4, and he says, "The Lord's ruling over all." From that point on, the psalm begins to work back up again. The answer to the question of what will the righteous do is in verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous and hates the violent." In verse 6, he fires back at the wicked, and finally, we go back to where we started in verse 7, the comfort of trusting in the Lord. So we start out high, we listen to the advice of the wicked, and we drop down. And then we begin our way back up, and we turn back to God, and we see what he's all about. And he takes us right back to comfort in the soul when we trust in him. Fear knocked on David's door. His faith answered, and no one was there. Fear comes in if and when God is left out of the thinking. Notice the advice that his friends were giving him. There was no thought of the Lord. That's why they told him to flee. But the man who is like David, who sees God enthroned in heaven, does not panic, does not fear, and does not flee. This shows us that courage is not the absence of fear, but what we see here is faith and courage conquering fear. Well, fear's there. It's been thrown up right into his face. But he beats it down and drives it away so that it flees as a bird to the mountains. Therefore, build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ? That's what Paul told the Corinthians. You see, the foundation cannot really be destroyed by the wicked. And so David's faith in God, in the end, is vindicated. And that's why we know his name today in a famous way, and his enemies in an infamous way. What is the foundation of your life? We want you to make Jesus Christ the foundation. If you already know what you have to do, then when we sing in just a moment, you can come forward. But if you don't know what to do, we'd be happy to sit down with you and show you what you need to do to make Jesus Christ the foundation of your life, and then you can be like David and stand boldly in life regardless of what comes your way. Come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.